The fourth period of the church, the Thyatira period, the 33rd verse of Matthew 13. Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. The Thyatira period of the church, the period following the crowning of Charlemagne, is a period which we can, in all sincerity, call the Dark Ages, the time when truth was almost impossible to find because it was all leavened with error. A period where 360-year space was given for repentance before a messenger was even sent, probably because no one was in a mood or in an attitude to even receive a messenger at 800. And 360 years had to pass before anyone was ready to receive pure meal. The fifth period of the church, Matthew 13:44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in the field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. This parable seems to represent the ransom work. We believe it fits the Sardis period very well, as this was the doctrine that seemed to become clear under the early reformers, like Wycliffe. The reaction against transubstantiation being paramount in his argument. The sixth stage, Philadelphia, 1346. We'll read. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, a pearl is a jewel resulting from hard experiences. It is the result of the oyster receiving an irritating grain of sand and building something with great visual character around it. This particular parable seems to be the church seeking justification by faith and the spirit of consecration. The merchant is possibly the church, seeking goodly pearls, truths, and found one of great price, justification by faith, which, when he had found, so long the spirit of consecration, on an individual sense, was revived during the Philadelphia period as it has not existed since the early church. 7. Laodicea, 1347. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea, and of course then drawn ashore, representing the harvest work with which we are so familiar. We believe that those 7 parables, in their order, are in perfect harmony with the messages as delivered to the 7 stages of the church, and that our Lord foresaw that even in delivering these parables in that order. Some have suggested that there's an 8th parable in 51 and 52. It is an 8th parable, but it's a summary parable. It begins with therefore. Having heard these 7 things, there is incumbent upon us a certain responsibility. Jesus said unto them, have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, yea, Lord, we've understood. So then he states the responsibility. He says, then he said unto them, therefore, every scribe, what's a scribe? It's a keeper of the book, isn't it? Bible students are keepers of the book. Disciples have always been keepers of the book. Every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder. We do have a house to keep. Jesus says, lovest thou me, feed my sheep. Like unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old, which of course is exactly the history of the church, as the seals, trumpets, and stages of the church became revealed. Well, there are other things. I think we won't bother with them, because I think it's imperative that you have sufficient time to ask questions. As a brief summary, we have attempted with as many scriptures as are available to establish the lines at which we can draw dates for the beginning of each period of the church. Some of them were found under seal, some of them under trumpets, some of them under the descriptions of the churches. By subtracting and adding and eliminating possibilities from the numbers that occur in scriptures, comparing them with history that exists, we have come up with what seemed to be at least a reasonable possibility for these periods of churches. Based on that, we have suggested messengers that were alive at each of those times, with one exception, which seems to be a scripturally delineated exception. That, in essence, is all that we were supposed to learn this morning. Who has the first question? That's impossible. First Peter, and then the Bible. It was said to them that they have to rest yet for a season, so that these events do not occur at the Lord's return. They occur at some time considerably prior to that, and they're told that they must wait. What they wait for is the first resurrection, very definitely. And because that is the clearest part of the scripture, it is based upon that we drew this line, if you recall. We started at the first resurrection and went backwards 360 years, which brought us to 1518, which suggests that that is the time when this statement was made, that this statement under the fifth seal was made in 1518, the time when oppression had apparently reached its ultimate. You realize this is the reason Martin Luther tacked his 95 theses on the church door, because oppression had reached its ultimate. The same thing happens with Zwingli in the next year, in 1518. In Switzerland, he heard of Martin Luther's work, but he was stimulated by a man coming in to sell more indulgences to begin the Reformation work in Switzerland. So it is almost here saying that under the fifth seal, it's saying, how long, O Lord? We've suffered for what's righteous, and they're going around selling indulgences. How long is this going to go on? And the answer is, you must wait 360 years before you will receive what is rightfully yours. I wouldn't know how else to explain that.
David, in each of the messages to the churches, there's a statement of positive commendation and also criticism. In the early stages of the church, the commendation seems to come first, and then he warns them. In the later stages, it seems to work the other way around. Do you have any thought on those admonitions and condemnations, and possibly, if any, as to why they appear one form at the beginning of the church's experience and then switches later to condemnations.
No, Brother Bob, as a matter of fact, I didn't even notice that. So I just learned something. I will consider it. I could guess, but guessing doesn't help anyone. I have no answer to that.
Can I ask a second question? You didn't get an answer. The other question is, what is your thought on the names and the points of the names that these churches have?
This was to deal with something else which we didn't take up, but just happened to have a slide available. As I mentioned earlier, the name or meaning of these particular churches is very difficult to discern. Commentators have different views. On the screen is a list. Everyone remembers that Ephesus is number one, I trust. It has to get cut off. It seems to mean desirable or beloved, possibly permission, depending on a Greek derivation. Smyrna comes from myrrh, meaning bitter. For the most very difficult of derivation, that usually translated castle tower or earthly elevation. Thyatira. This definition of Thyatira on the screen comes from Young, the same man who wrote the Concordance. Although it's not from the Concordance, it's from his commentary. I like it a great deal. I'm wearied about sacrifice. Usually it's said the sweet perfume of sacrifice. But in one sense, if the whole period, the Thyatiran period, is the period of the Dark Ages, when so little of true sacrifice is done, this definition fits very well, because it says they didn't bother, they didn't tire themselves with the concept of sacrifice, which is very true. Number five, Sardis, as far as I can determine, comes only from a sardine stone, which at that time was the stone which those who carved in stone particularly desired as the stone for excellent engraving. I don't know the connection with the period of the church. That is yet a mystery. Philadelphia does mean brotherly love, and Laodicea, justice of the people. Is that the essence of your question, Brother Bond? Brother Gaunt?
I have two questions for David. First question is an excellent history lesson this morning. I'm sure that some of the brethren here have different dates, possibly different messengers in the time periods and so on. So my question is, is the criticality, how critical is this essence of prophetic knowledge to you? What does it mean to you? And what should it mean to the other prophetic students on Revelation, history-wise? That's question number one.
I don't know. I know that the word of the Lord is put there for our instruction. And I have never been willing to attempt the study of Revelation until recently. I find in it certain things that have been very helpful to me along character development lines, but there are simply certain phrases, certain warnings, certain admonitions. As far as the dates are concerned and the periods of the church, I really don't know. And as I mentioned at the beginning in my introductory remarks, there are many different answers for this, depending upon whom you ask. I find it very difficult to be dogmatic, even when we're dealing with history. In that sense, it has been a tremendous lesson for personal character development, because as I would be wont to do, to get up and make some glorified statement about what is going to happen in the future, I have to say to myself, if you know that so well, why can't you explain the past with great certainty? And I can't. I'm attempting, as all the other brethren are attempting to do, to search out the scriptures for that which seems clear. I think, in the end, the result is going to be an understanding of symbolism from the historical point of view, so that the prophetic symbolism becomes clearer, and that our understanding of our own day will be for our own protection and welfare. I think that will be the end, but I don't know, because I haven't gotten that far.
Thank you. Question number two. Is it right to say that the messages to all the stages of the church refer to all the church during all seven stages?
I cannot prove to you one way or the other. My personal opinion is no, they do not. Although the warnings are certainly legitimate for anyone.
Then more specifically, what about the Laodicean period of the church? For instance, we like to quote the scripture, "Be thou faithful unto death." And some of the other admonitions of the other periods of the churches, wouldn't it be true that these admonitions could refer, all of these admonitions could refer to various conditions or various attitudes in the church at the present time?
Yes, I would not like to suggest that the Lord's admonitions do not apply always, but the one you mentioned in particular, the Smyrna church, it was almost guaranteed that if you were a Christian during the Smyrna church, you were going to die a violent death. It was almost guaranteed. The number of brethren that died of old age then, we may be able to count on our two hands, from what church history seems to suggest. That being the case, this promise, "Be thou faithful unto death, and you will suffer 10 years tribulation," this, that, and the other, to them had tremendous meaning. To us, it would have very little. Not that the scripture has very little meaning to us, but as far as personal application is concerned, I think the message to the Laodicean church is the thing that should be soul searching for us.
Yes. Thank you. Thank you.
Brother David. This subject overwhelms me, but I loved it. I'm very interested in when it says that when men fell asleep. Seems like up to that point that the truth was kept pure, the message was kept in harmony with God. But after men fell asleep, we saw all these things in men that we would possibly account as blasphemous to God's character in men. In 1 Corinthians 4, it speaks of being stewards of the mysteries of God. And we also see of that wise and faithful servant in Matthew 24, that it says that he shall be made ruler over all his goods. So each one of these reformers seemed to bring out something so that this last period of the church, the truth emerges again. But what I'm trying to say, brother, is that after men fell asleep, error came in. And so what a responsibility that the truth is, that we're stewards over what has emerged again. And Am I wrong in thinking that after men fall asleep, that the Lord permitted this error to creep in all these churches?
Not at all. As a matter of fact, it's very definitely the case that the Ephesus period was so desirable, and very definitely the reason why the writings of the apostles should be to us very dear personal epistles. If we can maintain or attain the spirit of the early church, that tremendous agape and filial love that existed, we will be able, with the Lord's help, then to overcome the problem of any one of the stages of the church. I remember, I don't know why it struck me so hard, just the phraseology, but apparently a message went out from Ephesus when John died, John being the last of the apostles to die. It was a very simple message, an obituary virtually, and simply said, "He who rested on Jesus' breast now rests in the earth." But the first part struck me so much, because when you consider the lives of the apostles and the tremendous closeness that they had as individuals, that fervency of spirit and sharing, the early church was indeed desirable. And when men fell asleep, those that had known Jesus, it's all vanished. But their writings are there. You read the book of 1 John and see what it does for you. Don't worry about the doctrine in it. That's a study. But get the impact of it and ask yourself, do I have this relationship with my brother? Sister Linda.
You said that the influences of the Waldenses were still present in Italy today. Can you elaborate a little, please?
Not really. The Waldenses were tremendously persecuted after the Reformation set in. They did have to move out of France, France being the last place where the most severe persecutions existed. But as they moved southward, they were established in Italy, and the Waldensian church is still very active there. As a matter of fact, by some estimates, it's the most active Protestant church in Italy today. The rest of the details escape me at the moment. We'll get a microphone. Everyone can hear that.
We just wanted to know, Brother, where did you get this quotation that you just quoted, "He who rested on Jesus' breast"?
I don't remember. I don't know. I've read a number of books lately on church history, and they all run together in my mind. I'm sorry, it's not available at the moment.
Brother Dave, it might say too, as the other brother has really appreciated the presentation, and of course the greatest stimulus to study these things over. My question is, I think you brought up the point that in certain stages of the church, there is a plurality or more than one candidate for a messenger. Now, my question would be, I've heard the thought that since this is the case, especially in the Philadelphian stage where you have Luther and others, of course, and if we extend the Philadelphian period down to this prior to 1874, that involves ones like Miller, Campbell, ones before that like Wesley, and so on, we've heard the thought that the messenger here in Revelation could possibly be referring to a plurality of individuals. In other words, not just one necessarily. Now, what's your reaction to that? Do you think that we have any definite scriptural support that there has to be one particular one used at each stage, or there could in fact be a plurality?
All right. I have virtually given my answer to that, but it's a complicated question. I do not favor the idea of plurality ever. As you mentioned, in the Philadelphia stage of the church, we can name, because we're closer to it, many names. Miller, Campbell, Wesley, backing all the way up to Martin Luther, and even during Luther's life, we have living at the same time and attacking indulgences in the very same year, Zwingli. And as far as that's concerned, Zwingli was more correct on the symbolism of the Lord's Supper than Martin Luther was. Nevertheless, I believe Luther to be the messenger to the sixth stage, because these lines that I have drawn have been drawn from scriptural numbers. And the scriptural number that came up was 1521. I know of no one in 1521 that had any problem whatsoever except Martin Luther, and he was virtually condemned to death as a result of a court ordered by the Pope and carried on by the Emperor Charles V. The fact that he escaped was the formation of the Reformation Church. These numbers came out of the Bible, not out of history. They pointed to those dates. I think you saw that this morning. Without Martin Luther as an individual of importance, as an individual member, the Diet of Florence, 1521, is insignificant because it deals exclusively with him as one man who is the possessor of ideas that were to reform the whole church. I do not believe in a plurality of messengers for any stage, no.
Even though Luther's ideas were not as clear as Miller's were later on. So, like the reason or the rationale for choosing a messenger as a particular stage would be primarily, as it was mentioned, because of the date that the scriptures point to and the individual having to occur at that particular time?
Yes.
I see.
I find nothing in the scripture that tells the messenger has to know the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Not whatsoever. And Brother Russell and Paul, of course, had it. Brother Russell had the understanding of what Paul said. And no one has come close to Brother Russell's understanding since the Apostle Paul lived. And it's the culmination of the age, and I think that's to be expected. But any one of the other messengers, you can certainly poke a great deal of holes in their arguments on any number of doctrinal subjects. But the point was, they had the message for the time. They had the message for the time. And I think that's what the Lord's summary parable in Matthew 13, the eighth parable, is saying. It's up to the keepers of the books to bring forth meat new and old. At a time, there is something due. And it is that which the Lord desires, regardless of the fact that the man did or did not understand many other things.
I have one other small question. Could some of these other messengers be considered, or not messengers, brother or brethren, but were significant in you know, gaining followers and promulgating truth through the time? Could they be considered as lesser messengers, not as ones indicated in Revelation as in fact angels or messengers, but could they be of a lesser status?
Well, certainly. They were all teachers in the church. And I suspect without Miller, there could not have been Russell. So Brother Russell certainly would give a great deal of credit to the Miller movement. He would have said that Brother Miller was a significant factor in teaching the church. I just don't believe he happened to be a messenger to the church.
Thank you.
Brother Evans?
Several times in your development, you indicated that one of your reasons for not picking a particular thing because there wasn't any significant historical event. In today's history, Charles Taz Russell is nothing more than a minor footnote, if that. What basis do you use to assume that the messengers were necessarily noted by history?
That's a very good question, and certainly a problem I had to face in my search. We don't know that. It's very possible that in 800 there was someone. And if there was, he brought forth whatever it was that the Thyatiran period of the church needed. We don't know of any such individual. We simply have to go on what we know about. It is also possible that the understanding of the first 11 chapters of Revelation was restricted for us now. It's possible that the Lord knew it would not really be understood until the end of the age in its detail. And if that's so, he would provide for us now the information we need. Obviously, while Brother Russell is, in many books, an insignificant footnote, Arius is also. As far back as he goes, you read a book on church history, and most of them are quite prejudiced. Arius is an insignificant little villain that caused a problem. He was significant only because he caused a problem, but not because he was a messenger of the church, in their viewpoint.
They would probably say Athanasius was. To us, Paleocco is not a minor footnote. He's a revolutionary. He's certainly the most significant thing that has happened to Bible study in the last several centuries. Or maybe the most significant thing that's happened to Bible study, period. I know there's no other answer. You, of course, have a great point. There may be people that we have never heard of and have never been recorded.
Brother David, you have the line drawn by the 95 theses in the Diet of Worms in the Wycliffe period. And isn't this, so why not Luther period?
The 1521 date, the Diet of Worms, is Martin Luther. That is the time when the papal court was convened under the emperor, and Luther faced the emperor, and he was condemned. I'm simplifying that account greatly, but that's basically the result of it. Martin Luther is the line that we have drawn here. At 1521, not at 1518, for reasons that were explained earlier. It is true that on October 31st, 1517, he nailed his 95 theses to the door. And I think that's a significant event, but I don't think it marked the Reformation. I don't think it marked the beginning of the Philadelphian Church. I think scripturally, we have demonstrated that 1521 is a much more significant date in that respect. Was there another hand there?
The question that I have is based on the comment on Revelation 2:21, and the comment reads, it says, I gave her space, chronos, time, 360 years, ending April 1st, 1878. Luther's 95 theses were placed on the doors of the church in Wittenberg, October 31st, 1517. This was the beginning of the Reformation in Germany, and by April 1st, 1518, 360 years prior to 1878, the knowledge of his acts and the Reformation movement had spread throughout Europe. This is the same chronos, the same 360 years, which was mentioned earlier, applying to either the period of 1160 or the period beginning in 800. The comment here presents this same chronos, the thought beginning in 1517. And related to this is the scripture in Revelation 9, verse 15, where it says, and the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year to slay the third part of men. And my question would be, is would this not be related to, that is the scripture here in 9:15 of Revelation, the time of Martin Luther nailing the 95 theses on the door of the church at Wittenberg, mentioned here also in the comments, and which would be the beginning of this same period, that I would give you this space of 360 years up until 1878 at the time of the rejection or from favor of Babylon.
Were you here when I covered that?
Just in this session.
It was covered in the first session. I think you'll find all the answer on tape. The 260 year period comes from different texts. This one from Revelation 6 of Adam. This one from Revelation 2:21.
All right.
And I also did cover the Revelation 9:15.
But the 9:15 question, do you consider this to apply to...
No, it's covered in the tape of the first hour.
But it is under the Philadelphia, it is described under the Philadelphia period here.
Yes, correct. Time is up. Thank you, brethren, for your cooperation. I hope that something was profitable. It was a blessing to prepare for this. And as we said when we began, it may all be worthless, but it would stimulate some sort of study, and we hope so.
I
I'm sure, Brother David, that it will be very stimulating to our study upon these questions. We appreciate the presentation very much. But a few announcements, brethren. As soon as I find all of them here. We have Christian love and greetings from Grand Rapids Ecclesia, especially Sister Harriet First. Also, there was lost earrings found at the dormitory, not knowing whether they were ours or somebody else's. They were turned in at the dormitory. If you lost an earring, check the desk over there. Also, there is an 11 by 14 color picture to be taken tomorrow, time to be announced. If we get 50 orders for this, they will be $3 a piece. Place your order at the book table. Also, all the cars that may be in this lot should be moved to different lots before the supper period. A large crowd is anticipated for four of these cars, and we would like all the space possible for the public. And finally, with the lunch hour, don't forget to let the elderly go ahead, mothers of small children, and also the brethren will be setting up for this cause material during the noon hour, and please permit them to go first in the lunch line also. And because they will be in here doing a lot of work, they request that you please stay out of the auditorium until 1:45 and at supper time until 7 p.m. so that they can more or less have free reign of the hall to set up their equipment. And they may have to move some of the books, especially those that are in the front part of the auditorium, so you may want to take those out at this time. We'll ask Brother David to dismiss this portion with prayer and ask the blessing upon our temple meal and fellowship.
Our Father, Thou who art gracious, gracious enough to hold us by Thy hand, we ask that we will walk in a way that would please Thee, that if it might be written of us as a church, it might be commendation and not condemnation. Help us to know what we are to learn, to walk therein with faithfulness and with joy. Help us to reflect the graces of the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit, which we receive from Thee. Please bless us in our partaking of temporal food, that our speech will be a spiritual food, and that we will be edified and able to help one another. We ask it, Thy overruling of all for our highest welfare, Thy forgiveness where we speak amiss, in Jesus' name, Amen.